The following message is brought to you by Baltimore Bible Church. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Heavenly Father, I come before you, Lord, this morning, and Father, we do pray that you are glorified in our lives. As Pastor Matt just reminded us of, that we would be holding on to the hand of Jesus Christ. That we would have a vibrant and growing relationship with our Lord, the risen Lord, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you so much for our Savior. Father, we pray that the Savior would continue to lead us, faithfully guide us, and that we would submit ourselves to him and to his authority. He is Lord of all. And Father, I pray that we would submit ourselves to him. Father, I pray that within our homes, Lord, that you would be glorified in the relationship, that one flesh union between us and our spouses. Father, I pray that in that relationship, Father, that you would be glorified, that you would be honored, that you would just be exalted, Lord, lifted high, Lord, for the world to see, Lord, and for the benefit and blessing of our marriages. Father, may you be glorified in our homes. And Father, we pray that you'd be glorified in our church, the place where we gather together to worship you, Lord, to connect with other like-minded believers, Lord, to encourage one another, to love one another. And Father, to be an example to one another. Father, I pray that our marriages, Lord, would be an example to the churches that we're members of. And really an example, Lord, and just a bright light and a testimony to a community that's seeing just devastation and destruction and just the effects of the fall, Lord, are all around us. And Father, I pray that they would be able to see within the church hope, a beacon of light within the church, Lord, that our lives look different than the world around us. And that even as 1 Peter says, that they would look to us and say, what is the reason for the hope that you have within you? That there would be questions raised in their minds to say, what is the difference about this group of people? And that we'd be able to point them back to the Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ, to the gospel of Jesus Christ and how they too may be saved. Father, we pray that they would see that difference in us. And Father, I pray that the things that we hear, that we learn about today, Lord, that you would just build those things into our lives. Father, that we would be the examples and the God glorifiers that we're intended to be. In Jesus' name, we praise you and give you thanks. Amen. Pastor Matt.
All right. So we hopefully got a decent start setting our perspective on the reality of God-honoring marriage. Will always be a God-centered marriage, and we've seen what that is. Let me just say a couple words. As we transition now, we're going to focus very heavily, actually entirely, on the role of a God-centered husband, or better yet, the passion of a God-centered husband. And now you have a better understanding why the structure of this seminar, I'm calling it today, has been designed this way, where we would focus now on the husband and the wife, because after what we just learned out of Genesis 3, right, where this reality that the context of the fall... Remember, I was just having a conversation over here that was really helpful. Sin entered the world through the disobedience of Adam and Eve. Ultimately, Adam, in the sense of theologically, that's what's declared in Romans 5:12, right? Sin entered the world not through Satan, but through one man, i.e., through Adam. And that's what we mean when we say fall. We mean that man fell, the world fell into sin, so to speak. Or when Adam and Eve sinned. And again, theologically, you could go when Adam sinned in the sense of in Scripture, Adam is always given that reality of sin, the responsibility. And again, why? Because he's the leader, right? And so understanding the imperative nature of marriage is seen in Genesis 3 when you realize it was the context of a marriage. God protected Adam and Eve, one, as he always does, through his word. Right? He made his word clear to them. It wasn't confusing. It wasn't nebulous. Which tree am I not allowed to have? Lord, you said there was a tree I'm not allowed to eat from. No, he made it crystal clear what they were not to eat, touch, and even be around, right? He made that very clear. So his word is always the primary protector in our life. They disobeyed his word. But God in his grace and mercy gave another protection for them. It was marriage, right? This was a protecting sphere, if you will, by which that was to surround them as they moved about the garden and helped one another, to where they weren't alone. They were to help one another, and they did not follow God's design in that. So you understand now why we're going to transition and really look at the husband first and foremost, because he is technically, by design, the leader in the home. And when the leader fails, again, disaster enters the home, as it did ultimately in the garden. The leader failed. Adam failed in his role. And disaster entered. And again, so you start to understand now I'm putting the priority where I think the priority should be, on the roles of a husband and a wife, because that's the roles that were reversed. But let me say this, okay? If this hasn't been clear to you yet, I want to make it very clear, because I don't want there to be any misunderstanding, okay? I don't know every one of your situations. Okay, so I don't know all of your settings. I don't know how long you've been married. I don't know where you've been married from. I don't know what you've been married to. I don't know what, you know, we all inherit when we married, right? You inherit the family. You inherit all kinds of stuff. We all go into marriage with a U-Haul. Every one of us bringing stuff, right? Poor Amy, she got a lot of stuff that she wasn't planning on getting married in West Virginia guy, right? She's still learning some of the stuff that she's got to deal with in, you know, our family and all of that. I don't know all of that. And we all got our own U-Hauls, and they're all different sizes and shapes. But here's the beauty of it. I don't need to know that. Because the validity and success of your marriage is not based upon your circumstances. Whatever situation you find yourself in your marriage, whatever U-Haul you brought and your spouse brought, at the end of the day, it's not about that. It's about the power of the gospel to totally circumvent and change whatever junk you've brought into the marriage or whatever situation. It may not be bad. It's just hard. It's negative. It's financial. It's whatever it is. Whatever situation you have, the gospel is powerful. The gospel is life-changing. The gospel is transformative. It will change your life. And if you have not realized this yet, we all are special needs people. I used to be a special needs pastor, right? So when I was at Grace Community Church, one of the things I got the privilege to do was to start a special needs ministry and children's ministry. I worked with special needs families like crazy. And it was one of my greatest blessings there to get to know these families and their children. And one thing that I would always say to every family that came, just right from the very beginning, you need to know that I have special needs. And they'd be like, what do you mean? I'm like, I'm a special needs child. I'm a sinner. I got all kinds of needs. I got all kinds of special issues. And that's reality, right? And we need to be reminded of that. But we must never be enslaved to that. And that's the scary reality when our marriages are driven by our circumstances and not by the gospel. We get our eyes on whatever situation of life we're in, and it can be really bleak and dark, but you need to lift your eyes to Christ and see that he is the answer to whatever issue you have, whether it's in parenting, whether it's in marriage, whether it's in family relationships outside of marriage. They can be really dark. They can be really difficult. I'm dealing with a bunch in our own family right now that's just, it's just very hard. But you know what the answer is to that? It's me being faithful to the gospel. It's me continuing to live the gospel. It's me continuing to share the gospel with those individuals. And that's why, from the beginning, we have been talking about a God-centered marriage, not about a circumstantial-centered marriage. Most of us, if we're honest in the church, our marriages are often driven by our circumstances. And that's why that illustration I started with in the beginning, I feel, is so helpful. Instead of being a thermostat that controls your circumstances based upon the gospel, you're a thermometer that's controlled by your circumstances. Massive difference there. And you can be a thermostat no matter what circumstance you're in, no matter what life setting you have, no matter the nature of your spouse, the children, whatever. You can be a thermostat if you are living according to the gospel, because that's God's design. And that's a blessing. And that transitions us right to Ephesians chapter 5, which we're going to look at now as we consider the husband for the next few minutes, and this reality of the passion of a God-centered husband. I'm going to read verses 25 through the end of the passage, and we'll pick this apart, and I'll explain it here in a minute. But you follow along in God's Word. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 33, hear the word of the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Again, just what I was saying a minute ago, you can see how this whole context of the commands given to the husband as it pertains to his role are all driven by what? The gospel. The gospel shapes everything in how he lives as a godly man and as he serves in his home as a godly husband and father. Now, we've considered the failure of Adam and the context of the marriage. And so what I want to do is I'm going to buy some time back from that last session. Remember I talked about buying time back? I'm going to do that in this seminar now, right? I'm going to try that out. I'm going to buy some time back from you. And I want us to go immediately and consider, what is the role of a God-centered husband? What, better yet, what does it look like? What does it mean in Ephesians 5 when he was commanded to love your wife like Christ loved the church? It's one thing for me to say that, and most of us, if not all of us, know that command is there. We know as husbands that's what we're commanded to do. But at the end of the day, what does that mean? What does that look like for me as a husband of 23 years, for you as a husband of one, for us for me as a father of four and still loving my wife, for you as a father of two or one or eight? Our church is special in a number of different ways. One is we have tons of adopted children. I've actually never seen a church of a small church like our size have so many adopted children. It is marvelous. I love it. It's one of the ways I fell in love with the church right away. We just got another one. So we have all these countries represented in our church. So we're building diversity in our church one adoption at a time. Matter of fact, I was telling Amy the other night, I've always wanted about 12 kids, and she, you know, that's a discussion. You can pray for us about that. But I was telling her the other night, I'm like, you know, we don't have a child from Russia yet. Maybe that's our job. Maybe we ought to adopt one. But we just got one, a precious little girl from Ethiopia. This family has been trying to adopt this girl for 3 years. They have been on a 3-year fight, and I use that word specifically. The last year has been horrific. Matter of fact, last November, they were literally driving to Dulles Airport, plane tickets in hand, their other 3 children shipped to the 4 corners of the earth to be watched while they're going to spend a month in Ethiopia and bring this girl home. Ethiopian government says, come, everything's ready, come get them. They are literally on their way to the airport. Ethiopian government says, do not come, you're not allowed to come and get her now. They've made all the plans. I mean, they've had so many things like that. They're calling me up weeping, Pastor, what do we do? How do we respond? You know what you do in times like that? You trust the Lord. You turn to the sovereign nature of God. You trust his goodness. You rest in the gospel. And I mean, so again, it just, it's this reality. But Brian, really, really neat brother. Brian and I meet together regularly, and we were talking about the reality of his role as a God-centered husband in the midst of what was one of the hardest times in their lives. How's he going to love his wife through this? Who is, of course, traumatized, wanting this precious baby that they've fallen in love with. And they just came home 2 weeks ago. That's how long, even since then, that it was delayed. And they were told, you're not going to get her. And then they get a call, you are going to get her. And then what ended up happening was, this is so sad. There was an evildoer. There was a man who was trying to manipulate them for more money, who was holding the whole process up and kept trying to manipulate the government, kept trying to manipulate the orphanage, and then was contacting them and manipulating and saying, I have the child, I have the mother, I can stop the whole thing unless you give me money. I mean, you just imagine the turmoil and the stress on their marriage through all of this. And yet, they were able to persevere through it. Why? Because of much of what I'm going to teach you in this session, especially as it pertains to the husband. So these things are real. These things apply to all of us in varying circumstances because they come straight out of God's word and they're ultimately fruits of the gospel in our lives. And so, what does this reality look like? Well, let me give you a simple one short sentence phrase articulation of what the husband's role is. Husbands, you should write this down. This is about as clear and succinct as I can make it, as Scripture teaches. The husband is called to lead in love like Christ. That is your job. I like short, simple, to the point. You tell me what I'm supposed to do, just give it to me. And this is what the husband is supposed to do. The passion of a God-centered husband. If you are saying, I want to be a God-centered husband, I am a God-centered husband, then this will be the calling upon your life. This will be the DNA of your heart. This will be the blood that flows through your veins. And it is this: you are to be a man who leads in love like Christ. That takes everything we've already seen in Genesis 2 about the man's role. He's what? A leader. And it brings it over to Ephesians 5, which Genesis 2 is quoted in Ephesians 5 again. And we read it, and we see how it's all fleshed out. What? He leads in love. He's a leader who leads not as a tyrant or a dictator or an autonomous leader, but he leads in love. What does that look like? Do I get to define what love is? No, he leads in love like Christ. That's the definition. So that right there is what you're called to be, man. As clear and concise and succinct as I can make it. But that's not good enough for me. I need more help than that. I need a picture. I need you to explain what that means. I need Scripture to come alive. That's why we have Ephesians 5, because that's what it does. It's so helpful. So the next few minutes, we're going to work through this. I'm going to buy some time back to earn some joy back. And we can just journey down this seminar together. And here you go. The God-centered husband, number one. And as you're starting to write, wives, this is so important for you. Because as you're going to see in the next session, your God-given role is to help your husband. Absolutely. That was good. Because as I'll say again later, your husband needs help. Amen. There you go. There you go. I was waiting for it. I was setting somebody up. I was setting somebody up to get a good brownie, man. This is a marriage getaway. I'm trying to help you out here. Some of you guys missed it, man. Come on. I'm trying to help you out here. No, don't miss this. Don't miss this. Whether you want to acknowledge it or not, There was clearly a deficiency in the man. There was not a helper suitable for him. That deficiency was made up in the woman, right? Was made up. It was fulfilled. Was that deficiency became a blessing as the woman was brought to the man. I.e., woman, wives, ladies, you are desperately needed by your husband. And husband, whether or not you want to admit it, you're hearing it from me because God's word says it so clearly. You desperately need your wife. You need to get over it and admit it and embrace it. She is God's gift to you to help you, to help you. And so what does that look like? How does that work together? Well, that's really the next two sessions, but here we go. All right, husband. Now, if you're going to help your husband, wife, you need to know what you're to help him with. Where you're to help him towards, right? How you support him, encourage him, pray for him. I'm going to give you the list right here. This will be so helpful for you, wife. So don't turn me off and be like, I'm done with this. I'm not going to listen. No, this is it. This is the list. Husband, you pay attention. This is what we're striving for because we want to obey Ephesians 5. If you're looking in Ephesians 5, you realize really quickly, number one, that the husband, the God-centered husband, will have a passion to love his wife reverently. He will love his wife reverently. Right from the very beginning, in Ephesians 5:25, we see this reality. Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You see right away that Christ loves the church with a reverent love. What does that mean? It's a serious, somber love. Again, it's a different love. It's a special love. It's this idea of reverence means it's somber, it's special, it's elevated, it's serious. This is a serious love. It's a solemn love. It's a constrained love. It's a committed love. It's a covenantal love. That's what the text means when it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. We're going to flesh that out in a minute. But this is speaking to this reality that it's a serious love. And so, husband, you cannot love your wife flippantly and somehow think it's like Christ. Does Christ flippantly love his church? Not at all. He takes it serious. It's committed. It's clear. It's solemn. It's serious. What does this mean? One, it's a serious calling. Notice it's a divine summons. This is not a suggestion for us as husbands. This is not an option. Well, I'll think about that later on when I get my life together. When I get out of seminary and become a pastor, now I'll start to love my wife like Christ because I've got a lighter load. I don't know what kind of thought process that would be, right? No, it's a serious command. It's an act of obedience. It's not an option. It's a sacred calling. The husband in every way is Christ's representative upon the earth. You are given a clear commission to be Christ's representative in that home. You are the example of Christ. The husband is to be Christ's reflection. The husband, therefore, and this, if you get nothing else other than this, man, write this down and imprint it upon your heart and your soul. If you are called to love your wife reverently, seriously, solemnly, like Christ, you're a representative of Christ, you're to be an example of Christ, then it is imperative that you saturate your life with Christ. If you are ever, men, going to fulfill your calling to lead and love like Christ, you have to know Christ. You have to know Christ. You have to not just know him, but you have to swim through the life of Christ. You have to be saturated, not just dip into the pool, but jump in all the way. You've got to constantly saturate your heart and your life with Christ. The husband must lead, love, look, and act like Christ. That's how you love your wife like Christ, is by being like Christ. And this is your ultimate calling in life, but especially as a husband. You love her reverently by understanding this is a serious calling. It's a sacred calling. It's a sanctifying calling. Husbands, we struggle with love. Let's just be honest. Love doesn't come natural to a man. Guarding and keeping comes natural to a man. But for most of us, love is not a natural attribute for us. But we are called to do this, and our wives need it. Now think about it, right? We are commanded to love our wives, and our wives are commanded to help us. Why? Well, in large part because we need help and they need love. I don't know if you've ever stopped to consider, men, but your wife needs your love. God made her that way, to have this need in her heart to be loved by a man. She was created that way. That's why she's so equipped to be a helper, right? Not necessarily a leader in the home. She's equipped with this void of needing love from a man to come over. And that's why you're equipped with a void of needing help, i.e. get over it and humble yourself and admit it, right? You need help from the woman. And together, when you come together and fulfill that role, man, it's a beautiful harmony. It's a beautiful design. And so again, it's this reverence that starts to come as you start to understand that. But also understand, men, that this sanctifying calling in your life for your wife, you are one of the tools that God will use in your wife's life in her sanctification. You know, in the text we read about how Jesus Christ purchased the church. He gave himself for the church that he might, what? Sanctify her. God is doing a work in our lives as the church, as the bride of Christ. He's purifying us. He's getting us ready for that ultimate marriage one day with him in heaven. And I'm looking forward to that, but I'm not ready. But he's getting me ready. Do you know, husband, I don't know if you have ever embraced this or not, but one of your roles is to be your wife's teacher. One of your roles is to be her leader. One of your roles is to be a sanctifying force in her life. You're not the Holy Spirit, so that's not what I'm saying. But you are a tool by which the Holy Spirit is supposed to use as you shepherd her, as you teach her the word, as you feed her, as you lead her, as you're an example to her. That's God's design. that you would be a sanctifying factor in her life, as she is for you. And we'll look at that later today. So don't miss that. The reverence by which you love her comes from the reality that you start to realize that this is a serious calling. But it's also serious in this way, that you will have to give an account for this man. I don't think we realize that. But we will all have to stand before God and give an account for everything that we've done in the body, whether good or evil. 2 Corinthians 5. This reality is coming, and you have been given a gift. That gift is your wife, and she is a gift from the Lord. And you are therefore what? A steward of that gift. How are you handling that gift? How are you loving that gift? How are you leading that gift? And what are you doing with the gift that God has given you in your wife? It is a serious, serious calling. Without question, your wife is precious in every way in the sight of God. Is she precious to you? It's going to come up in a minute, but I want to say it now. Paul declares emphatically that saints are precious in the sight of God. They've been purchased with the precious blood of Christ. 1 Peter 3 talks about the godly woman who loves an ungodly man, who submits to an ungodly man, who loves an ungodly man. 1 Peter 3:1-6 talks about it's precious in the sight of God. Men, I think we lack loving our wives with reverence when we lose sight of how precious our wives are to God. When we lose sight of the preciousness of our wives to God, we lose sight of loving our wives reverently. We must never forget that our spouses are precious to the Lord, and they have been given to us as a gift for a short time. We will not be married in heaven. The Bible talks about that. We'll talk about that in a minute, right? We will not be married in heaven because we'll be married to Christ, right? We are his bride. He is our groom. But for a short time, God allows us to have this beautiful union together. Are we loving our wives reverently? One of the ways you do that is by remembering how precious she is in the sight of God. Don't lose sight of that, man. The church was precious to Christ and to God, and that's why Christ gave his life for her. Not only that, you'll love her not only reverently, but even in 25 here, you'll love her sacrificially. Notice in the text, he says he gave himself up for her. This speaks so clearly of sacrificial love. True Christ-like love always, don't miss this, true Christ-like love always comes on the heels of self-sacrifice. I truly love my wife when I'm giving up something for my wife, when I'm giving myself away. It's easy for me to love my wife when it doesn't cost me anything. And in many ways, that's not even true love. True Christ-like love. True Christ-like love always costs you something. It's a great analogy of this with Second Samuel 24, the end there when David sins by counting the armies of the Lord, and he's chastised, and he has to go and offer a sacrifice to the Lord for forgiveness. And he goes to the threshing floor of this man, and he's going to build an altar on the threshing floor, and he's going to use some of the threshing sledges to build an altar to the Lord. And the guy knows that this is King David. He says, take whatever you need. You have it. You're my king. Take it and build the altar and sacrifice to the Lord. However I can help my king, I will do that. And you know what David says? Massive lesson learned here for all of us, but especially husbands loving their wives. David says, far be it from me to offer the Lord something that costs me nothing. I will pay you for everything that I use, lest I pridefully and arrogantly go to the Lord and just flippantly just give him what comes easy. I will offer the Lord nothing that costs me. I will not offer the Lord anything that costs me nothing. That's a sermon in and of itself for us as husbands, right? How much is it costing you to love your wife? For Jesus to love the church, it cost him everything. That's a sacrificial love. If you're going to lead your wife in love like Christ, you're going to love her reverently and sacrificially. This sacrificial love, man, listen to this. It is an aggressive love. This is difficult for me as a man. I'm just telling you, I'm preaching to myself. So if you think, man, you're coming down hard on us, I'm coming down hard on myself. My wife can give reference to this later in the Q&A. Like, I grow through this. This is for me. Because this, I'm not an aggressive lover, so to speak, right? I'm an aggressive pastor. I'm an aggressive leader. Like that's where my proactive nature comes from. My default is to take advantage of my wife, to forget about her, right? I don't know if any of you have that problem, but that comes naturally to me. Just to go about I'm like this, right? I got a mission. I'm on. I'm like charge the mountain, preach the word, evangelize the lost. Oh, my wife's over there, right? That's how I am. But that's not how Christ was, right? He loved the church aggressively. He goes after the church. An aggressive love is one that is both willing and working, not waiting. Most of us as husbands love through the waiting. We're waiting on our wives to do something. What do you mean? I told you I loved you at the altar. I haven't changed my mind. Right? That's how we think. No, not at all. It's willing and working. I'm not waiting for her to do something. I'm going after her. One that is proactive, not passive. One that initiates, and listen to this, openly illustrates. I want you to think about this. What is, without question, one of the greatest encouragements in your life when you're going through difficulty? What is one of the greatest anchors to your soul in the midst of the storm of your life, whatever it is? Without question, it's the love of Christ for you. You will cling to that without reservation. You will latch on to that. You will remember that. That's the heart of the gospel. Going to the heart of the gospel as a redeemed believer, we go there and we revel, we saturate ourselves in this never-ending, eternal love that Christ has for us. And Christ shows us that every day. As we open the word, you see it's a love letter from God demonstrating how much he loves us even while we were yet sinners. Christ does not just tell us he loves us once. He shows us that over and over and over again. And that's what Christ does for his church. It's a love that he is not passive about. He's constantly demonstrating it, constantly showing it, constantly growing us in it. And that's the way we must be as husbands with our wives. The older I'm married to her, the more I have to work at showing her how much I love her. I have to be talking about it. I have to be demonstrating. I have to be leaving the sticky notes and whatever it is that you do with your wife that she likes and that she gets, right? I have to be doing that. Christ does that with us all the time. He never stops. It's a costly love, right? And I demonstrated that in that illustration from 2 Samuel 24. Christ came, right, in Matthew 20, 28, to be served or to serve? To serve and to what? And to give his life for a ransom. That, right, is true love. It's a costly love. Not only that, it's a selfless love. One that is motivated, listen to this. Think about Christ, and now think about you, man. This loving your wife sacrificially is demonstrated in a selfless love, and a selfless love is one that's motivated by the needs of others, not by the needs of yourself. True love is motivated by the needs of others. Think about what motivated Christ. The love that he had for the Father and the needs that he saw. They are sheep without a shepherd. Comes out of the not-so-triumphal entry, right? And he's walking into the city, and what happens? He weeps bitterly because he looks at Jerusalem and he knows the destruction's coming. And he said, oh, that you would have listened. I would have pulled you as hens under my wings, but you would not listen. And he just sees the needs, drove him. Compassion. We need to understand the needs of our wives. The needs of others in so many ways is our ultimate mission, isn't it? Not the felt needs, the real needs. The real needs of the world is our mission. We're driven by the needs of the world. They need the gospel, so that drives us. So it is as a husband who loves his wife. He's driven by her real need to know Christ, to see Christ, to be loved like Christ. Love's ultimate mission, don't miss this, love's ultimate mission is meeting the needs of others. Love's ultimate mission is meeting the needs of others. When you are meeting the needs of others from a humble and pure heart, you are a beautiful explanation, illustration of true love, of true love. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. 1 John 3:16. So it should be in our homes with our wives. He became poor. Why? That we might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9. If a husband's going to lead in love like Christ, he must love his wife in every way, reverently, taking it serious, loving her sacrificially, and then next, 25 to 29, this gets fleshed out in multiple ways. Love your wife graciously, graciously. What do I mean by that? This is a committed love, a constrained love. This is a mindful love, a humble love. A gracious love, man, is an unconditional love. One that is moved by personal decision and commitment. One that acts with no thought of reciprocation. One that pursues in spite of undeserving people. This is exactly how Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Remember, when did he love the church? When she was lovable? Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners. Titus 3, we'll be looking at it tomorrow, 3:3, while we were hellbound haters of God, while we were rebellious, wicked, evildoers, Christ pours out his love upon the church. We have to remember this, because if we're going to be honest, there are times in our marriages and in our homes when, by all intents and purposes, we don't deserve love. Let's be honest. We don't. But we give it anyway, because we're loving like Christ. No, true love pursues people in spite of their undeserving nature. And that's the way it is with Christ. Love does its best work. Love does its best work when other people are at their worst. In the marriage, you, every time, and I use this phrase when I'm counseling, and I did it just this week. You're having an issue, and oftentimes, right, it's one spouse is struggling, another spouse is trying to struggle on how to be respectful and loving while the other spouse is struggling with sin or whatever. And all of that, whether it's the spouse who's trying to be loving or the other spouse, at the end of the day, the spouse who's trying to be gracious and kind in the midst of the sin has a doorway of opportunity to display true love, because it's at that moment when true love ultimately then comes out. This person is hurting me. This person is being difficult to me in the sense of hurting me by the way they're not loving me, not treating me, by the sinful acts that they're living, whatever it is. This is hard. What am I to do? To love them. Because love does its best work when the person is at their worst. If you've been a parent for any length of time, you understand this. Because there are moments when our children, there are many moments throughout one day when our children demonstrate their worst. And yet we discipline them, we care for them, and we love them despite of that. And so it is with a husband. It's a tender love, one that is patient, one that is kind, right? It's reality of 1 Corinthians 13, one that is understanding. That's 1 Peter 3:7. Man, if you're going to love your wife graciously, then it is imperative that you understand her. 1 Peter 3:7 declares that we are to love our wives in an understanding way. What does that mean? Number one, man, know the worth of your wife. Know her worth. Understand, like I said a minute ago, that in God's sight, she is precious. Know her worth. Know her ways. Learn what makes her happy, sad, and satisfied. Know her wants. What is it that she wants? What is it that drives her? What are her passions, her desires? Listen to them. And this is another one of my deficiencies. And my wife has helped me so much. We were talking on the way up here. I laugh. I don't think I would be in ministry. I know I would not be in ministry if I hadn't married Amy. I was a West Virginia hillbilly. What does that mean? Pickup trucks, shotguns, rifles, groundhogs, possums, squirrels, absolutely. Yeah, you don't even want to know all the stories that go with every one of those animals. And I married this little dainty girl, city girl from outside of Baltimore, who wants nothing to do with possums and groundhogs. I haven't given up all the possums and groundhogs, but you know what? Man, she has cultured me. We were talking about, I look at the way I dress now and I laugh. If I had it my way, I'd be here in camos. She wouldn't let me leave the house in camos, right? But I mean, this is how it works, right? Just learning our wives. And we were talking about this at breakfast. And I really do. I feel like I'm just now starting to learn how to love my wife, because I feel like I'm just starting to learn her after all these years. What a blessing that is. 1 Peter 3:7, men, live with your wives in an understanding way. That's what it means to love graciously. That's what Christ did for his church, without question. Men, don't miss this. Know her worth, her ways, her wants. And lastly, don't miss this. Know her works. Know her works. Especially as our wives get older and our children are older. Man, recognize how much your wife works. Recognize all that she does around the house. All that she does in your life. All that she does at church. All that she does. I'll be honest with you. I don't know how my wife does what she does. If it was left to me, it would be a disaster. Matter of fact, I know why God has women bring children into the earth. Because if it was left to a man, this world would be unpopulated. We wouldn't do it, right? Let's be honest. This is not going to happen. You women are amazing. I don't know how you, again, you are different. You are not made from the dirt, right? You're just a different material. It's amazing. But my wife, she never ceases to amaze me in all that she does. We have 15, 14, 9, and 3. She homeschools them all. I can't barely homeschool one. How she juggles all. And then she's making me lunch. And then she's ironing my shirts. And so here's a little pastoral confession. So just the other week, I tend to wear a white shirt on Sundays when I'm preaching, wearing a suit. And so I went to get a white shirt. And I only have like 15 white shirts, right? Because you wear them all the time. And I went to get a white shirt, and there wasn't a white shirt that was ironed. And immediately, right, sin, I start grumbling to myself. What's Amy doing? She always has a white shirt ready for me, ironed and ready. There's no white shirt there. What is she, slacking? What is she, like, bonbons and, you know? I mean, I know you guys never think this, right? So you can pray for me. And so there I am. She doesn't know any of this. This is in the heart. And so there I am starting to sin and starting to grumble, right? Sunday night or Saturday night, right before service, is a great time for a pastor to be dealing with sin. And there I am. And it convicted me. And then I started thinking, you idiot. Look at what she does all day long. You haven't missed a white shirt since you moved in this house 2.5 years ago. This is the first time you've went to a white shirt and there wasn't like 12 of them. Beside the point that you had like 5 other colored shirts you could have wore, but you wanted a white one, right? I mean, this is how we think, men. And we forget that our wives are overwhelmed with all that God's called them to do. And we want to complain about not having a white shirt. Are you kidding me? That's not loving my wife graciously. Not at all. No, we need to love our wives in an understanding way, and that's part of loving her graciously and knowing their works and acknowledging them and saying thank you for all that they do. What a blessing. You know, it's a tender love. It's a forgiving love. When you love your wife graciously, you're going to forgive her. You're going to forgive her because she's constantly forgiving you. Be careful of holding those sins. Remember your own sins. Remember your own flaws. Remember your own needs. God loves his church by forgiving them. Think about how he loves even his own while he's on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. To lead your wife in love like Christ is to love her graciously, which demands that you forgive her. Forgive her. And remember, what is forgiveness? You can't forget. So this idea of forgive and forget is not true. God doesn't even forget, right? Because he knows everything. But what does God do? He chooses not to remember. He chooses not to bring it up and use it against us. It's interesting when I'm preaching through Jonah and you get to Jonah chapter 3 when Jonah finally repents in Jonah 2 and comes out, he gets vomited out of the whale. Jonah chapter 3 starts, and the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. And the same command is given. And you notice what's not there. Not one mention of Jonah's rebellion. Not one mention of Jonah's sin. And the word of the Lord came to that prophet Jonah, that reckless evildoer, that prodigal prophet that just rejected. That's the way we would speak. Like if I was writing the text, it would be like, yeah, remember that wild Jonah who didn't listen? Well, we don't know what he's going to do now, but here we go again. How often that's our conversation in the home, isn't it? Yeah. I forgive you. Please don't let it happen again. Don't miss my white shirts. You know, that's not a Christ-like love at all. He forgives us. Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west. No, it's a forgiving love, without question. No, look, not only that, it's a redemptive love. It's a rescuing, liberating. It's a redemptive love. Christ loves his church redemptively. He loves his church. He rescues the church. He redeems the church. What does that mean for us as husbands? Well, we're not Christ to our wife in the sense of we're not her redeemer. But what does a redeeming love look like for Christ and his church? Well, it's a protecting love. One that protects my wife from sin and temptation. How does the church, how does Christ redeem the church, both in salvation as well as continue to redeem, to rescue the church out of the world? He protects the church. He brings shepherds and elders. He brings the word to the church to guard the church, to protect the church from the world. So the husband must constantly be protecting his wife. This is a protecting love. You must constantly protect your wife, man, on what she sees and what she hears. You must protect her from sin and temptation. Remember, this is not what Adam did. He knew where the tree was, and he knew where they were, and he let it go. He should have said, wife, we're getting too close. Come on, let's, you know, if you want to look at the tree, we can look at it from a distance, but we're going to stay on the hillside and the tree's over there. That's a protecting love. He didn't guard her from that. Had he done that, different story. So we must constantly be protecting our wives and protecting what she sees, where she goes, what she hears. One that protects my wife from unhealthy expectations. This is huge, man. You must guard, especially you younger men, must guard your wife from unhealthy expectations as it pertains to her role as a wife, as it pertains to her place as a woman, as it pertains to your expectations as a man. One that protects your wife from spiritual complacency. If you're a husband, you must provoke your wife, instigate spiritual growth in your wife, lead her, show her you're reading the scriptures, pray with her, instigate her own spiritual growth. That protects her from spiritual lethargy. Trust me, it's really easy for me, for my wife to not be in the word if she doesn't see me in the word. And it's really for me to not be in the word if she's not in the word. We provoke one another. That's a blessing. That's how you love her redemptively. That's how you're protecting her. It's a providing love, one that provides spiritual edification, one that provides a spiritual environment, one that provides spiritual encouragement. Remember, you are by all accounts the thermostat in the home, man, as it pertains to your wife. Provide a spiritual enriching environment in your home. Ask your wife to read books for you. Ask her what she's reading. Buy her books. One of the things that I do almost every conference I go to, I always will come home at some level with a special book for my wife, a book I want her to read. A book, oftentimes I'll have her read for me in ministry because I don't have time to read all I need to read. And I'm doing that not just because it helps me, but I want her to grow. And she grows through that. Look for ways to do that, to instigate that, to encourage that. Provoke her. This is a provoking love, one that provokes her in the word, one that provokes her love for Christ, one that provokes her love for the church. Be careful, man, of speaking negatively about the church to your wife. Be careful of walking on your leaders. Be careful of minimizing the priority that God designed for the church. Be careful of doing that with your wife, because what are you doing? You're provoking her to do the same. And she is different than you. We can set it and forget it. That's how men function. Women, not so much. They're different emotionally. You got to be careful on how you talk. You want to provoke her in the right way, not in the wrong way. You got to guard your tongue, guard your heart, guard how you lead her as Christ does us. Not only that, you want to love her uniquely. This is the last one. As you're reading this passage and you're working through it, and I'm going through it quickly, trying to buy some time back, but you realize really quickly that Christ's love for his church is unique. As we said earlier, it's a superior love. It's a distinct love. It's an exclusive love. It's a particular love. It's an exceptional love. Christ's love for the church has no earthly equals. There's nothing that compares with it. So it is with your love with your wife. There is no earthly equal between your love and hers. One that is above all earthly loves. You should love your wife more than anything else on earth apart from Christ. one that is wholly special in every way. So it is with Christ and His church. He loves the church deeply. It's an intimate love, one that is way different than your love for your children, one that is way different than your love for one another as believers in Christ. It is a permanent love. All of those things we looked at earlier, so we see with Christ's love for His church. So as I close this session with you men, I want to remind you that without question, if you're going to be a God-centered husband, you must remember that God must remain at the center. You must follow Christ. You must make Him the citadel of your life. You must saturate your life with Christ if you're ever going to love like Christ. The heart, listen, the heart cannot love what the mind does not know. Do you hear what I just said? I got that from somebody, maybe even my wife. But the heart cannot love what the mind does not know. You cannot. You are deceiving yourself and lying to yourself if you think you're going to love like Christ and you don't even know Him. You're not spending time with Him. You're not saturating your life with Him. That's why I said from the beginning that the most important thing you can do, man, the most important thing you can do for your wife, for your family, and for your church is to love Christ, know Christ, saturate your life with, hold hands with Christ. That is without question. Because the fruit of that then will be you will love your wife like we just went through. You will love her reverently. You will love her graciously. You will love her sacrificially. You will love her uniquely. You will love her in every way like Christ loved the church, because that's God's work in your heart. Because why? He's making you like Christ. That's the beauty of this. It all goes together. It all goes together. I'm going to end by pointing you to a Puritan husband who I believe was one of the greatest examples of what we just went through. There's a man by the name of Christopher Love. He was a Puritan who died, I think, 1651. He was beheaded. It's kind of a very sad story. You can go back and look it up later. I won't go through all the details, but just a horrific story. A lot of misunderstanding surrounding them. And interestingly, all these believers were rounded up, thrown in jail, and were going to be set on trial to die. And they were all released except for Christopher Love. He was held to be the example. He's only 33 years old. Faithful pastor, faithful lover of Christ, and without question, a faithful husband. Just loved his wife. So we have, and this, and you can go back and look this up later, I'm going to read you a little bit from it, but we actually have the love letters that were sent between Christopher Love and his wife, Mary, while he was in jail waiting to be killed. These letters will make you weep. These letters will humble your heart, will break you. They're phenomenal to read. It's fascinating and encouraging to watch Christopher write to his wife, and everything I just explained comes out in his letters, how he loves her and how his life was so focused on Christ above all else. I'm going to read an excerpt from one of his letters, and I'm going to do the same later as we close out for the ladies that read the final letter that Mary wrote to Christopher right before he dies, and just showing as an illustration of what does this love look like that's God-centered? What does a husband look like when your circumstances are horrific? Literally, he's about ready to be beheaded. It doesn't get any worse than that. So whatever circumstance you're in, it doesn't compare to this. Can he still love his wife like Christ loves the church? It's in Old English. Remember, it's 1600s, so bear with me. But I like it written the way it is. I'm just going to read it, and I'll make a little comment at the end. Here we go. My most gracious beloved, I am now going from a prison to a palace. Pay attention to how much scripture bleeds through this letter. He was a God-centered man. I'm going the way of from a prison to a palace. I have finished my work. I am now to receive my wages. I am going to heaven where there are two of my children, two of his kids that already died, and leaving three on earth where there are three of my babies. And those two above need not any care. But with the three below, they need you. It comforts me to think two of my children are in the bosom of Abraham, and three of them will be in your arms and care of so tender and godly a mother. I know thou art a woman of sorrowful spirit, yet be comforted. Though thy sorrows be great for thy husband's going out of the world, yet thy pains shall be less in bringing thy children into the world. Thou shalt be a joyful mother. Though thou art a sad widow, God hath many mercies in store for thee. The prayers of a dying husband will not be lost. To my shame I speak it. I never prayed so much for thee at liberty as I have done in prison. I cannot write more, but I have a few particular counsels to leave with thee. Now watch. He's about ready to die, and the guy is still shepherding his wife. He's not saying, oh, woe is me, I'm going to die. What is he doing? He's caring for his wife. He's saying, I've got a few more requests for you, right? You're my helper. I got a few more jobs for you to do. As I'm gone, this is it. This is what I want you to do. Watch what he says. Number one, and I love this. Number one, first and foremost, keep under a sound, orthodox, and soul-searching ministry. He tells her, when I leave, the most important thing for you to do is to be under a ministry where the word of God is preached. That's what he's saying. Oh, there are many deceivers gone out into the world, but Christ's sheep know his voice, and a stranger will they not follow. Attend on that ministry which teaches the way of God in truth, and follow Solomon's advice. Cease to hear instruction that causeth you to err from the way of knowledge. Number two. Bring up thy children in the knowledge and admonition of the Lord. The mother ought to be the teacher in the father's absence. The words which his mother taught him, Timothy was instructed by his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. Number three, pray in thy family daily, that thy dwelling may be in the number of the families that do call upon God. Four, labor for a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God a great price. Number five, intently look not on the comforts thou wantest, but on the mercy thou hast. Six, look rather to God's end in afflicting than on the measure and degree of thy afflictions. Number seven, labor to clear up thy evidences for heaven when God takes from thee the comforts of earth, that as thy sufferings do abound, so thy consolations in Christ may much more abound. Number eight, though it is good to maintain a holy jealousy of the deceitfulness of thy heart, yet it is evil for thee to cherish fears and doubts about the truth of thy graces. If I ever, remember what I said about an aggressive love a minute ago? Listen to what he does with his wife. If ever I had confidence touching the graces of another, I have confidence of grace in thee. I can say of thee, as Peter did of Silvanus, I am persuaded that this is the grace of God wherein thou standest. O my dear soul, whose heart hath been upright, whose walkings have been holy, I could venture my soul in thy soul's stead. Such confidence. What did he just say? I could put my life in your hands and trust that it would be safe. What encouragement. This is not a passive love that doesn't tell his wife. Such confidence I have in you. Number nine, when thou findest thy heart secure, presumptuous and proud, look intently upon corruption more than upon grace. But when thou findest thy heart doubting and unbelieving, then look on thy graces, not on thy infirmities. Listen to the faithful counsel of a loving husband. Study the covenant of grace and the merits of Christ, and then be troubled if thou can. Thou art interested in such a covenant that accepts purposes for performances, desire for deeds, sincerity for perfection, the righteousness of another, that of Christ Jesus. If it were of your own, be done with it. Oh, my love, rest, rest, rest alone in the love of God, in the bosom of Christ, not in thy works. 11, swallow up thy will in the will of God. It is a bitter cup we are to drink, but it is the cup of the Father he hath put in our hands. When Paul was to go and suffer at Jerusalem, the Christians could say the will of the Lord had been done. Oh, say thou, when I go to the Tower Hill, the will of the Lord has been done. Rejoice, number 12, rejoice in my joy to mourn for me inordinately. Argues that either thou enviest or suspects my happiness. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Oh, let it be thine as well. Dear wife, farewell. I will call thee wife no more. I shall see thy face no more. Yet I am not much troubled, for I know I am going to meet the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom I shall be eternally married. Thy dying, yet most affectionate friend till death, Christopher Love. Listen, that is a phenomenal example of how a man loves, leads his wife in love like Christ to the bitter end. What a blessing. What a calling. What a privilege. Let me pray. Father God, we're so thankful for Christ's example. We're so thankful for the grace that you give us to fulfill this calling. We're so thankful, Father, that you are sufficient in the midst of our inadequacies. Help us as men to lead in love like Christ. Help us to be the example, the model, the provocation. Help us, Lord, to follow in your footsteps, and in so doing, lead our wives closer to your heart. It's in the name of Christ we pray. For the praise of your glory and grace, we ask. Amen.
To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.